This morning we're in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. When her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them into the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Imagine that you had just gone to a CPR course. And the very next day, you see a man in the midst of cardiac arrest. Now, all with this training and the fresh on your mind, you speed into action. And you're doing chest compressions. And the person's life is saved by your actions. But a week later, you receive a notice that you are being sued. Because during the chest compressions, you broke one of their ribs. And now you're being sued for bodily injury and emotional pain. You might think of that cynical phrase, "No good deed goes unpunished." Last time Paul was being followed around, he was being followed around by a girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, who kept crying out day after day, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Again, she did this for many days. Finally, a grieved Paul, a greatly annoyed Paul, called to the Spirit in the name of Christ, by the power and authority of Christ, to come out of that girl. And the Spirit came out instantaneously. Charles Spurgeon said of this, "Here was an evil spirit bearing witness to the truth of God, and it grieved Paul. When you hear a bad man ridiculing religion, do not be surprised. What else do you expect from him? But if you heard the devil commending Christ, you ought to be grieved. For the Lord does not want the patronage of praise or praise from Satan. Men would begin to expect that Christ was in league with Satan if Satan began to speak well of Christ. Dread to be spoken well of by ungodly men, for there is a great danger in such praise. There may be a motive behind such flattery, which may be full of mischief." Paul, being grieved, silenced the demon and cast him out of the demon. Like his Lord, he would not allow the devil to testify concerning himself and the mission. It's like if I turned on satellite TV, cable TV, and for some reason, maybe the remote wasn't working right, it got stuck on Eternity Broadcasting or something where Benny Hinn was there, and Benny Hinn said, "I think Rick Jeffords is a great preacher." Well, it'd be his first lie. But then on top of that, the last thing really I would want is Benny Hinn's endorsement, because that would mean that we're in league together, that I would endorse him as well, which I never would. We viewed the various reasons why Paul cast out the demons, and that he actually freed this girl from a double bondage. Demon possession on one hand and being owned by her masters on the other. So he did a good thing for this girl. But in so doing, he also drew the anger of her masters, who had now lost a major stream of revenue. Notice in verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them in to the marketplace." They took hold. They seized them. They caught Paul and Silas, laid hold on them, and dragged them before the magistrates. Just an interesting aside, that same word, that same verb in Greek that we translate dragged here is the same verb in John chapter 6 and verse 44, that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. It speaks of a great man doesn't have the ability in and of himself. He has to have a very strong power to bring him to Christ. So they dragged him into the marketplace where the city rulers, where we might say there's a forum, and that's where the city rulers would be gathered and where the courts generally took place. And so they brought them before the magistrate. Now this is a Roman setup, and the Roman word for the time was the decuriones. What did they say to this? This was a group of 1 out of 10 men were chosen who were capable and able, and they would form this public council. What did these men say when they came and brought Paul and Silas to the council? "These men have just performed a miracle. They cast the demon out of a young girl. It was amazing." Well, not hardly. Remember, Philippi was a city, a colony where many Roman soldiers went to retire. The people of Philippi had the rights of Roman citizenry. And while we have a few examples of decent Roman soldiers, decent centurions, the bulk were not so. And so verse 20, "They brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city.'" It almost seems, I almost hear the echo of the words of Ahab when Elijah show up. "Oh, there's the troubler of Israel, isn't it? These men trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful of us, being Romans, to receive and to observe." You can see how the fallen mind works and the way in the attempts to deflect anything from themselves. You notice how they start. "These men, being Jews." Christians were, in the beginning, called Jews because the Romans didn't make any differentiation between them. And to the Romans, the name Jew had become very, very unpopular. We'll see in chapter 18 in verse 2 how Claudius had the Jews expelled from Rome. The Jews were commonly looked on as troublesome and seditious. I say that because all the men had to do by bringing Paul and Silas before the magistrates was to say, these men are Jews. And already there was a conviction. It was as good as saying, these men are disturbers of the peace. They said nothing about the girl, how they treated her, or what they did with her. But they acted as if they were concerned with public welfare. You see, that was a lot easier to claim that there was a public nuisance than to say, we just lost our revenue stream. Further, they claimed that Paul and Silas were leading people away from the religious customs, telling them to worship another god. That was another setup that they had. The council could decree a new god. Someone brought a new god to their attention, they could vote together and say, okay, here's one that's accepted. But Paul and Silas are punished. Their clothes are ripped to expose their back so that they were beaten. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, we were shamefully treated in Philippi. And in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So they whipped them. Now the Jews had a policy of 40 stripes because they figured 40 stripes, a person will live through it and probably not die. So they had that figured down to a number. So Paul will talk about the times that he got 40 stripes. But these men were ruthless. They didn't even keep track of the number of stripes that they landed on them. And that was not enough. But when they were done with the beating, they threw them to the inner prison, into what we could call maximum security. And they charged the jailer to keep them securely, which meant if they got out, you would be killed. They're treated as if they were dangerous criminals. They're placed in the inner prison. Their feet are placed in stocks. And the charge that the jailer had to keep them securely spoke again of great trouble for him should his charges escape. Now we'll see the importance of this in a few minutes. But Paul, well, let's go back. Peter and John, they were imprisoned for healing a crippled man and proclaiming Christ. Now we have Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned for proclaiming Christ and healing a young girl. When Peter and John were beaten and released, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 40, the Sanhedrin agree, and they called for the apostles and beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now here's Paul and Silas. They are beaten, stripes without number, placed in stocks. And while the blood in the deep lesions carved in their backs by the whips coagulated, Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns to God. Why did they continue? Remember back in chapter 14, Paul had been taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. What happens though? He gets back up on his feet and walks right back into that city. When you think about in Ephesians the armor of God, it's a helmet, it's a breastplate, it's a shield, your shoes. Did you notice though, there's nothing for the back? Because Christianity is not a religion of reversals. It's not a religion of retreat, because there's too much at stake. Retreat means maybe we're not sure of what we're saying. Maybe there is something else. Some people see Jesus as a man of great principles, great convictions. Convictions that he stuck to the end, why he even laid down his life for what he believed. What an example he left. And all this for us to follow. You need something like that for yourself, you know. You need a what would Jesus do mentality. He's a wonderful example. You may remember, some of you, I can see, you're going to say, I don't remember what you're talking about. But there were a couple of movies out four decades ago, I guess, where George Burns, the old comedian, the first of the movies was titled, Oh God. George Burns portrays God in this, so you've got your first blasphemy. By the way, the follow-up movie, the sequel, was Oh God, You Devil. But anyone who portrays God, who portrays Christ, it's all blasphemy. It's all against God's commandments. But in the movie, he is asked, what is the right way? Was Jesus your son? To which he replied, Jesus was my son. Buddha was my son. And Muhammad was my son. You see, it's all relative. All religious constructs and ideals, they're just all relative. They all try to do the same thing. But Peter, John, Paul, and Silas, they're not suffering for an ideal. They're suffering for the truth. As they would say, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. or him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Or, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, this is Jesus when he was challenged by the Pharisees, and when he said, "Abraham, rejoice to see my day." They said, "You're not yet 50. How can you say, Abraham, rejoice to see my day?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am of myself. I am God." You know, the very next thing they did was they picked up stones to stone him, and he walked out of their presence. This was Jesus who said, in correction of those who brought the law, "But I say to you," and every time he said, "I say to you," it was God saying these things. Maybe I bring this up in the wrong place. I don't think so. Do we remember that Jesus is the judge of all mankind, not the Supreme Court? Not the United Nations, nor any court of humanity. Jesus is the final judge of all mankind. Jesus, though, is often too quick, too often, in our minds to become a concept. Interestingly, yesterday, because of the rains and all along my road frontage, one of the 30-foot poplar trees fell into the roadway. Fell across the road, made a roadblock. I heard some tires squall as people came racing around the corner only to find a tree that they couldn't get around or over. So I hurried back into my shop and I pulled out my trusty steel Farm Boss, 25 years old. Put new fuel in it, put chain oil in it, got on the tractor, got down to where the roadway was, and I pulled, and I pulled, and I pulled. Nothing was happening. Finally, it fired up. And I got to thinking as I was doing this, this is a prime example of how so many people are with the Lord. As long as I got things going my way, I'm okay. But every now and then I need help, and when I need that help, I want you to start on the first pull, to answer the first prayer. As I've said, in you put two old hymns together. Just when I need him most, in contrast or connected to, I need thee every hour. Oh, we need him every millisecond. From the lips of Christ will come to all one of two things: enter in or depart. And that judgment is final. When Jesus gives those words where he says, to those who came up to him bragging about what they did in his name and all that. And he said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." There's no words of dissent. There's no, but Jesus. When he says depart, there's no way you can appeal. It's either going to be enter in or depart, and that judgment is final. It's a judgment based upon our relationship to him. One of the greatest symbols of Christ in the Old Testament, interestingly to me, is not a man. It's a boat. The ark. For what was the flood? The flood was the judgment of God upon the wicked. Who was saved? Who escaped the judgment? Those in the boat. It's a precursor, and Peter will actually point to that in his own letter and say, there you have, it's a figurement, a prefigurement of this salvation. Why did Peter and John and Paul and Jesus and Silas, why did they deal with what they did and go on, even in the midst of all this trouble, pushback and pain and persecution? Because there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so what Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Now, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Lord, in these words, by the power of thy Spirit, we see that which propelled these men through these times, where for men's ideals and for that which comes from the imagination of men, people would falter. But this, O Lord, is the truth. Jesus is the final judge. And what he seals, no man can open. Oh Lord, could we see him today as he is? Could our hearts be enlarged to receive the greater truth, that we might be inflamed with the same love that so inflamed these men? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response and offering, if you'll stand now, is hymn number 252, what we just read. Now we can sing.